Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Terra Nova Church. If you're new or visiting with us, we're glad that you're here. My name is Matt Schwartz. I'm one of the pastors here. And it brings me great joy to open up the Word with you all this morning and to learn. And as Joy mentioned, we are going to talk about the sacraments this morning as we continue to come to a close on this series that we've been in, Becoming the Church, and as we consider what it means to be a covenant partner here at Terra Nova Church, it's important that we understand what the Bible says about something as important as the sacraments. And so we know that there will be additional questions here. We cannot cover everything about the sacraments in a 25 to 30 minute sermon. And so please feel free to shoot us emails. Matt, Daniel, Ruben at TerraNovaChurch.org. We'd love to talk to you more. We also have a Terra Talks, which is a living room style discussion coming up on May 31st in a couple of weeks, where you can ask some more of these questions as well. And we love to get together with you and clarify things and open up God's Word over a cup of coffee. So if you ever have any questions, and there probably will be some after today, we just want to mention that, please contact us and reach out. So we're going to fly through what the sacraments mean, and we're going to look, as we have the last few weeks, at the Gospel Coalition Statement of Faith, that they talk about the sacraments. The Gospel Coalition Statement of Faith is a statement of faith that we are adopting as our own here at Terra Nova Church. And the Gospel Coalition Statement says this. It says, "We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordained by the Lord himself. The former is connected with the entrance into the new covenant community, the latter with ongoing covenant renewal. Together they are simultaneously God's pledge to us, divinely ordained means of grace, our public vows of submission to the once crucified, now resurrected Christ, and anticipations of his return and of the consummation of all things." So, sacraments. This is a word that is used interchangeably with the word ordinance. The reason we get the word sacrament is because there's a Greek word throughout the scriptures called mysterion, which this is what scripture in the Greek says about something that God has once hid, but now revealed through the gospel. So when the translators, when Jerome took upon himself and many others, I'm sure, to translate the Greek text into the Latin called the Vulgate, he took that word, mysterion, in the Greek, and it became sacramentum in the Latin. That's where we get the word sacraments. So hold on to this idea of there being mystery that we embrace in the sacraments, and we're going to talk about that a bunch today. The Gospel Coalition statement explains that there are two sacraments that we recognize as Protestants, baptism and communion. The Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, they recognize seven different sacraments. And so why just two? I think that's an important question. The reason, in short, in the reduction from the number of seven, is that we only see in Scripture two ordained holy rites with their accompanying intangible signs commanded for us by Christ himself. Okay, so you may wonder, why is marriage not a sacrament? Marriage is not commanded for all believers in Jesus Christ. It's a mystery. There's a lot of grace there, but it's not commanded for us. So that's why we have two. And so three things that I want us to look at, three lenses I want us to look at when it comes to the sacraments to keep in mind as we're looking at these things is that, number one, they're instituted by Christ himself. We see this in the scriptures. We see that they're taught by the disciples, or the apostles. And three, they're practiced by the early church. That's why we're still practicing them now. They were started, ushered in by Christ himself, taught by the disciples and the apostles, and then practiced by the early church. So Christ himself demonstrated them. He taught us. The Apostle Paul especially talks a lot about baptism and communion, and then the early church. We actually have some old texts. One, you may know, the it's kind of a silly word to me, at least the Didache is a very old first century text where they talk actually at length about some of these things. So the early church fathers were teaching the church to do these things. So, but let's look at some scriptures together. I'm actually going to have a stand for two different scriptures as we look at the Word of God this morning. And so if you want to open up your Bibles, and it's going to be on the screen behind me, to Matthew 28 and then Acts 2. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. And we'll start today with the text, the two texts we're going to cover on baptism. So Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." So this is our Lord speaking. And now let's jump over to Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles said, 'Brothers, what should we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. We're going to stand up one more time, so don't get too comfortable. And as Joy mentioned, who knows what Pastor Matt's going to say this morning? We just don't know. All right, I know, I'm teasing. So baptism, okay, baptism is a word. If you've been around church, you've heard this word before. The baptism comes from a Greek word which means to fully submerge. To baptize something is to fully submerge it, to overwhelm, to drown something. A ship that has been shipwrecked at the bottom of the ocean is said to have been baptized. So baptism is a holy rite or a ceremony where most usually the person being baptized is submerged under the water to show outwardly an inner work of faith, an inner working of the life of Jesus and this individual's decision to follow Jesus and to leave a former life behind. So die to the former self, be baptized and die to the former self, and to be raised again to life, new in Christ. So baptism shows three things as it points us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In baptism, it shows our death, burial, and resurrection. So we mirror Christ in this. We're following Christ, and so we want to be made like him in his death, burial, and resurrection. So who is this for? It's an important question we need to answer. The person being baptized is becoming like Christ in his death, so entering the water, his burial, being submerged under the water, and resurrection, coming up out of the water. And as I just mentioned, this is a picture of the death of the old self in the start of something new and categorically different. And this is a beautiful picture when somebody comes to know the Lord by faith. And this is why at Terra Nova, Saratoga, here we land on a credo Baptist view. Credo meaning a believer's baptism as opposed to a pedo or child baptistic view. Now we see in Scripture time and time again this statement. They believed and were baptized. So this is where the Scriptures have brought us as elders here at Terra. But please understand, we will not and should not break fellowship over those who teach a paedo-baptistic view. There's actually something really quite deep, insightful, and beautiful that can be supported by Scripture of churches that follow the paedo-baptistic doctrine. However, we respectfully and humbly are more convinced another way as we understand the Scriptures. Just note that's the view that your pastors support here, a credo-baptistic view, and this is the normative way in which, and the normative path that we will help you and our church move forward. So another question we get frequently is, well, who can baptize? Now, we don't see a clear restriction in Scripture that it's only left for just clergy. But our criteria is generally this, is that the baptizer, well, always the baptizer should be baptized themselves. And generally, this should be somebody that the candidate knows is a significant spiritual leader in their life, has brought them in some way to knowledge and life in Christ, and will continue to be with them. And so we think that those that are baptizing a candidate ought to be significant and regular people in that person's life. Again, we will have more questions on this, but let's move on to some notes about communion. So I'm going to have us stand again for the reading of God's word. We're going to look at Luke chapter 22. So if you're able, would you please stand as we consider our Lord's institution of communion. So this is Luke 22, 19 to 21. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Let's move over to how the apostles, namely Paul, taught this in 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 23 through 26. This is also on the screen behind me. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Amen. You may be seated. All right, so the sacrament of communion. Communion has a number of names, all which ought to be used interchangeably. Communion, the Lord's Supper, the table, or the Eucharist. I haven't been convinced of any reading or study about what term is the best. I think actually the Eucharist is a beautiful term because it's a Greek word for thanks. Gratitude. When Jesus says in Luke 22 that when he gave thanks, he broke the bread and he poured the wine. Now remember, the disciples, when this new covenant was ushered in by Christ at this moment in the upper room, the disciples were having the Passover feast. And the Passover feast was done to commemorate and give thanks to God for bringing the people out of slavery from Egypt, and giving thanks because the blood of the sacrificed lamb, which was painted over the doorposts, those homes were spared. The blood of the lamb spared the families. So this was a time to remember, to commemorate, be thankful. How often do we forget to be thankful? How often do we just sit in gratitude and thankfulness for who God is and what he's done for us? It's really easy to skip this step of gratitude, which is why liturgical rhythms in the church were set up to cyclically remind the people to have gratitude and thanksgiving. This is why Christ called us into this beautiful sacrament, to remember, to be thankful, to acknowledge. This is why we practice the Lord's Supper each and every week, as a way to set our hearts in worship and gratitude. So what's happening here when we take the bread and the wine? Three things, more than that, but three things for today that could help us understand better. Remembering, acknowledging, and agreeing. When we take the bread and wine, we are remembering what Jesus did for us by setting the table, by getting this meal ready. We are acknowledging that we have a need for what Jesus did for us by eating the bread and drinking the wine. We are agreeing together as a collective body, that we are all individuals, but made one into one body by participating in this act together. That's why we do this together. It's a beautiful act of unity. We're agreeing together to follow Christ together. So who should take communion then? Those who have remembered that God has a plan to save them from sin. Those that can say, I'm a sinner, and I need Jesus' grace, and I know that he died on the cross for my sins, and because he died and he rose again, my sins are forgiven. My relationship with God is restored. Those that acknowledge before God publicly here to accept this gift of sacrifice by physically imparting it into our bodies, a spiritual reality being physically represented by the bread and the wine. You are saying in that statement that this gift of life, of salvation, is physically and spiritually nourishing your soul and becoming part of you. It's a beautiful picture. Those that ought to take communion in this setting, in a church setting, are those that together follow Jesus together and will be held together as we march forward towards Christ until he comes. Now, if that's you, you're invited and commanded to take communion in remembrance of what Jesus did for you. Now, similar to who can administer baptism, we don't see a clear restriction of simply just clergy administering communion. But there's some good guiding principles. Somebody who's been baptized and is under good standing with the church, somebody who is open and repentant, not under church discipline or acutely struggling with any personal or spiritual matter. Again, these are judgment calls, and there's discernment here. This isn't a checklist or a formula. So we talked about who should take the sacraments, baptism and communion, and who can administer them generally. Now let's talk about who should not. This is where we get into some clear restrictions that we see in and have some biblical wisdom over. And these are important to note. Now, the baptism part of this might not be as obvious, but we want to be clear. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have not seriously counted and considered the cost of following Jesus and being like him in his death, burial, and resurrection, then please don't get baptized until you've made that decision. We should not get baptized because other people are or feel pressure in that way. This is why we have a strong vetting component here at Terra Nova when we baptize somebody. Similar to marriage, we want to make sure that the person being baptized has really considered what this means. That you are taking upon the image of Christ, you're leaving something old behind, and you're moving to something new. We don't want to be flippant with this. This is serious. Now, communion has some very clear and defined restrictions, namely from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. We just read that. The next section down, the Apostle Paul says this: whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who drinks and eats without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, this is serious, okay? If you are living in a way that you have knowingly disregarded the truth of Jesus Christ, or you don't fully understand what he's done for you on the cross, or you're openly not submitting to the authority of Jesus and his scriptures in your life, then you're taking a gift. If you take communion then, you're taking a gift that you don't fully accept or respect. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he says to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. This is why, traditionally, folks who are under church discipline because of unrepented sin or disunity with the church are restricted from taking communion for a time until that person is restored. This is not to be mean or applying punishment or control. It's taking seriously what we mean when we remember, when we acknowledge, and when we agree what Jesus did for us. We want to take this seriously. And so if you're not in a place to receive, don't. Have humility in that. But again, there is grace here. Maybe you don't know you're in sin. Maybe you're struggling with something you're blind to. Maybe you don't realize you're at disunity in the body. Maybe you don't realize that you're at disunity with a brother or sister. This is why we must examine ourselves, as the Apostle Paul says, each time we come to the table. This is why we practice repentance before we come to the table. This is why we call you to be those who confess your sins in community and live in the light with one another. But when in doubt, friends, get on your knees. Repent. Ask the Holy Spirit to expose in you those places that you need to give to him and to be reconciled between you and the Lord. This is why the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 139, 23, and 24. You know this scripture, some of you. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting. Okay. How's everyone doing? We hanging in there? Okay. So that was a bit of a wild flyover of the sacraments and kind of what they are. Nuts and bolts. But I want us to spend this section here going deeper into the mystery that exists in the sacraments. There's a mystery that goes deeper than ritual or symbol or obedience. It's certainly not less than those things, but we believe at Terra that there is something special and profound to these rites or ceremonies that we call baptism and communion. St. Augustine, some of you have heard of this guy. He's a pretty important guy. He says this about the sacraments. He says, a sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. The Gospel Coalition statement we read earlier alludes to this as well. It says, and based on this statement from St. Augustine in the Gospel Coalition and the scriptures that we just read, we would say that the sacraments are a means of grace. But we have to be careful how we define what we mean here. Because some traditions say that the sacraments are a means of grace that we haven't obtained yet. And in order to be saved, we have to perform these sacraments. We don't believe this at Terra Nova Church, and our historic Protestantism and our theology would say that we reject that position, but we are salvation by faith alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Because Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. This is the gift of God. Our Savior says this in John 1:16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Amen? Okay? So, what we would say, okay, the sacraments are not a means of salvific grace. We would say that the sacraments are a means of sanctifying grace. Okay, is everybody with me? The sacraments are a means of sanctifying grace. The sacraments are not necessary for salvation, but instead are a means through which the grace of Jesus himself can be bestowed on you when you are saved, can be acted out with, rehearsed, and acknowledged. So through the sacraments, this is one significant way that helps us sanctify us into the likeness of Jesus Christ by remembering, by thanking God through the grace through which he saved us. And we believe that acts of obedience, like being commanded to take the sacraments, if we are in Christ, that through acts of obedience, we express worship to God in obeying him, in working out our salvation, in fear and trembling, as Philippians says. So we believe that there is a sanctifying mystery around the sacraments that includes the work of the Holy Spirit, and we embrace this mystery, friends. Now, some scriptures, I want to go through three that help us as an elder team understand and embrace that there is a spiritual mystery going on, that this isn't simply an act of obedience or memorial, but that there is something profound going on here. Hebrews 8, 6 to 7, I'm just going to read these. The author of Hebrews says this, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." So the sacraments really are a new manifestation of an old covenant. And the new covenant was ushered in by Jesus, who is now spiritually on his heavenly throne, and it communicates with us through whom? The Holy Spirit. So there's something profoundly spiritual going on when we interact with him through the sacraments. John 14, 26 says this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all I have said to you." So the sacraments are a way to remember the grace that Jesus gave to us. And he does this work. The Holy Spirit does this work in us to help us remember. Remember, Jesus in the upper room says to his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me," and then says, "I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit to help you remember." So when we're remembering, the Spirit is at work in that. Finally, John 6, 58, the Lord says, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." So he's clearly alluding to the Old Testament when God sent physical manna to the earth to feed the people, but those people ate it and died. So he's referencing that. Now he's referencing a spiritual mystery which happens when Jesus comes down in flesh and dies for our sins and raises to heaven and is alive. If we trust in him and eat his bread, take his spirit into our lives, we become new creations. And we will not die if we are in Christ, like the Israelites who ate the manna and died. Do you see what's going on here? There's a beautiful physical and spiritual realm at play when we encounter the sacraments. And this is something that we have humility over, but that we enter into with confidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives and through these commandments. So before we come to a close and we partake of the table together, we wanted to talk as just a representative of the three elders here, wanted to talk about a distinctive that we would like to head towards as a church. Now, one of the blessings and difficulties, to be completely honest, of being a non-denominational or Protestant church is that we want to have the freedom to explore the scriptures for ourselves, according to our own consciences. Now, church history certainly weighs into what we do, absolutely. But as we were preparing the message on the sacraments, what happened in real time for your elders is that we realized that we want to try to start to establish a new way forward for us that we believe is a clear directive of Scripture when it comes to the order and the progression of the sacraments. So functionally, from day one, we have always taught the things that we've already mentioned. We've always taught these things. We will not stop teaching these things. But what we've realized is that there's actually a beauty in an order and a function of the sacraments that we would like to present that we have not followed closely before. So here it is. I think we're a few slides forward. If we could flip ahead, just so you guys can have that in front of you. One more. There it is. So after careful consideration, examination, and prayer and conversation, we believe that the normative way to practice or to participate in the sacraments is that baptism comes first, which is followed by communion. So again, let me explain this on behalf of our elder team. This is not one of us saying we need to do this. This is humbly, your elders came together on multiple occasions on this sermon, and we said, we actually think that this is the way forward for us. So we believe that baptism is the start of a believer's life in following Jesus, and communion then is the ongoing participation in the body that we've been reborn into, the church. So I'm going to break this down, but let me say humbly, we don't currently practice this way. We even perhaps have encouraged families over the years to have your child start taking communion when a proclamation of faith has been made. We are not saying that this is sinful or even wrong, but we want to suggest a different direction for us as a church. Now, there might be something lost to the beauty of communion as the start of someone's participation in the body if we start partaking before we get baptized. See, there could be a minimization of this sacrament if it's something that we've just kind of always done. We can't really remember when we started. Now, again, we believe and are convinced after laboring over this that the normative progression for those who call Terre home to teach that baptism is first, and then the table is a response to an ongoing commitment and participation in the body. Now, there are very few rites of passage in our modern world today. This is one we believe and think that the church should emulate. And we have good evidence for practicing these things in the aforementioned way. There's nearly no church tradition that we know of historically that practices the way that we currently do. And so we wanted to put this forward to you as a way that we see the scriptures teaching us and training us together as an elder team and as a congregation. And if we see the sacraments as three things, as instituted by the church, taught by the apostles, and practiced by the early church, we can see Jesus alluding to this. We just read the Great Commission at the beginning of the sermon, Matthew 28. He says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So there's a natural progression here of belief, get baptized, and then teaching all that he has commanded you. Part of that is taking part in the Lord's Supper. Second, taught by the apostles. We never hear the apostles saying they believed and then took the Lord's Supper. No, we read they believed and were baptized, and then they followed suit through the church. Acts 2:41 and 42 says, "Those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers." So these people were baptized, and then they started to follow what the church was teaching them about participation in the body, which included communion. Also, we talked about the Didache a little bit ago as well. This is an early church document. In chapter 9, I believe it's chapter 9, it doesn't matter, but in the Didache, the early church father says this, it's a, "Do not let anyone eat or drink of the Eucharist who has not been baptized into the name of the Lord." It's pretty clear. Now, again, this is not an issue to divide over, this is not an issue to be dogmatic about, but we believe that as a matter of conviction and wisdom, based on scripture and church history, that this is backed up by most traditions and scripture. And this, the Gospel Coalition Statement of Faith backs it up too, when they say, "We believe that baptism in the Lord's Supper or ordained by the Lord himself, the former is connected with the entrance into the new covenant community, the latter with ongoing covenant renewal." So if you are not practicing this way as a family, and many aren't, including the families of your elders, okay? So humbly, what we're asking you to do today is to prayerfully open up a dialogue in your family about how you're practicing, especially communion as a family, and consider what we are encouraging today. Now, we won't police this. We won't assert control over this. But when asked, moving forward, this is how we will instruct and counsel our church to go. Now, the last thing is the band's going to come up. If you are wanting your child, or if you're an adult, you're wanting to be baptized, we're ready to have that conversation. So shoot us an email. We'd love to get that started. And we're ready and willing to see those who are have decided to follow the Lord already, who may be participating in communion, that are saying, I want to follow Jesus. I'm ready to do that. I'm ready to associate with him and his life and his death, his burial and his resurrection. And so we want to start having that conversation. We're looking forward to a new generation of children and families following Jesus together. So on that note, as we turn to the table today, I want to read for us 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, because I believe this passage really embraces the beautiful mystery of our salvation and the beauty and intimacy that we are given with Jesus as he invites us to participate with him through the sacraments and as we will participate with him through the table today. So let me just read this scripture, and then we're going to turn our hearts to a time of confession and repentance so that we can come to the table and embrace the mystery of the grace that Jesus gives us and the power of the Holy Spirit in it. 1 Peter 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And I'll say this, church, as we look forward to the day that Christ returns, let us continue remembering him through the beauty of the sacraments. Amen? Amen.